Great and wonderful gift to us of your Holy Spirit. Oh, may your Holy Spirit really be here tonight in this place, brooding upon every one of us, breaking forth upon us in whatever way is the best, according to your own wisdom, O Lord, and according to the measure of our receptivity. And may your Holy Spirit spread through this land and through this earth. O Lord, we thank you and rejoice that a peace treaty, so we hear, is to be signed tomorrow. Last night we prayed for this, and many people, of course, are praying. Let this be a real peace treaty. Let it be a remaining peace. And let it be a deeper peace than just not fighting. Let it be the peace of God and the power of God's Holy Spirit increasing more and more in the hearts of men, your own brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, and the hearts of all men everywhere. Be with us now tonight as we meditate again upon the holy mysteries of the giving of this Holy Spirit. And send us forth from here tomorrow to do your will and to carry the blessing of this camp to other places. And, O Lord, we pray that your blessing will be upon every CFO camp that meets this year. More power than ever before. And all these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now it is our Lord Jesus who gave us this gift that we are singing about tonight, the gift of the Holy Ghost. And yet, of course, in a sense, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, has been from the beginning. You remember, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these latter days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much greater than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I've said this to you once before, I think. It's in the first chapter of Hebrews. But it's like these things that we sing. I'd like to say it every time, really, because it gives me such a feeling of the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, last time I was talking about our Lord Jesus, we discussed the fact, or I talked about the fact that, of this great mystery, that he was made man, that he became man, that he partook of the nature of all mankind, so that truly when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, it was in a sense all mankind speaking through him. We talked about his death and the piercing of his side and the shedding of his blood. Now after that, this body of our Lord, prepared lovingly by his friends, something like our embalming, I guess, though not exactly, wrapped in spices and so on. A special cloth wrapped around the face. That body was taken and buried in the tomb. But now, remember, I told you the very first night, even we have, in a sense, two bodies. There's your physical body, and then there is your spiritual body. Well, where did the spiritual body of Jesus go? Did not stay in this tomb, and we would not know except that St. Peter told us in his epistle, and St. Peter couldn't have known except Jesus told him. He descended into hell. We say this in our creed. And you know, it's the most beautiful thing in the creed, really. If you believe it, I believe it. He did not go up to heaven. When he saw Mary Magdalene, he said to her, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven. Now, that's kind of queer that he should say, don't touch me. Well, maybe the new body that was going to evolve wasn't quite finished yet. Maybe if she touched him, he'd have felt funny. I don't know. But I think it's quite possible, because you see, he was evolving a new body. What Mary Magdalene saw was not just the human body of Jesus, and it was not only the spiritual body or the spirit of Jesus. It was a new body. It was a resurrection body. And we don't know what that would be like, but we believe, according to the Bible, that when we see him, we will be like him as he is. We say this also in our creed, that we believe in the resurrection of the body. But now, before that body was resurrected, during the 3 days that he was in the tomb, his spirit, or the spiritual body, his spirit, we may say, went and preached to the spirits that were in prison from the time of Noah. Now, you know, that's the most terrific thing said in the whole Bible. At least I can't think of anything anymore. Astounding. You remember, people were so bad before the time of Noah that God couldn't put up with them anymore, and they were all destroyed by the flood. You know, that's not just Bible talk, the flood. I mean, there's something about that in ancient histories of almost every country. And I have been told by people who understand a lot about the earth and the world that probably it was caused by our earth tipping on its axis. If it tipped on its axis so that what was the North Pole became the tropics, all that ice would melt, you know. And that tremendous amount of water all over the earth could bring tidal waves and goodness knows what. Well, I don't know. The people that like to talk about such scary things say, oh, it could happen again at any time. But you know it's not going to, because Jesus promised, God promised that it wouldn't. There was a rainbow in the sky, and he said to Noah, see that rainbow? That's a sign that never again am I going to destroy the earth by a flood. Well, anyhow, those wicked people, Jesus, the Son of God, instead of taking himself a little detour up to heaven, you'd think he would do that right away. And instead of even going to see maybe his Joseph and Mary and some friends, no, send it into hell. Now, why would he do that? What would he preach to them if there was nothing to preach? I don't know. But when sometimes someone says to me, oh, I worry about this person I love that I went to heaven or died and didn't know Jesus, I say, well, I don't know, except I think if you trust that person to the love of Jesus, that if he found a way to get back through time and back through history and down into hell and preach to the spirits that were before Noah, I bet you anything he can find this left of yours. Now, don't tell this to the preachers here. They probably say it's not orthodox. And I'm not saying it is so, for I don't know. I'm just saying that I see no reason why it should not be so. And that I dare to trust Jesus. And that's going the last mile. That's going the final ditch. Say, all right, Lord, if you did that, then I can trust you with this loved one. Now, after the 3 days, the spiritual body, or the spirit of Jesus, you understand, came back into that cave. The stone was not rolled away. The stone didn't have to roll away. The spirit, or the spiritual body of Jesus, could come right through stones and right through a door that was closed. And that happened when he visited his disciples. When the angel did come and roll the stone away, it wasn't to let Jesus out. Didn't have to do that. It was to let the disciples in so they could see that Jesus was out. So, this is just me imagining, but it seems to be quite sensible. So, the spiritual body of Jesus, having left that physical body there, came back in. You know, I sometimes wonder, of course Jesus planned this beforehand, of course he did. I told you last time, no man took his life away from him. He laid it down. He had it all planned. I sometimes wonder whether the raising of Lazarus was sort of like a dress rehearsal. Now, I haven't got time to tell you all about Lazarus, though it's fascinating, but you read it in the book of John, and you see, because he staged that. He staged it. Lazarus didn't have to die. The disciples said, "Oh, Master, let's go see him. He's very sick." And Jesus purposely waited until he was good and dead so he smelled bad. You see, it's kind of fun, but it's glorious fun. The joy of the heavenly is glorious fun. So, purposely waited. I wonder why. I just wonder whether he had to know that he could raise his own body from the dead, that his own spirit could come back into the body. Of course, this is possible. When I was in Alaska, there was a little teeny-weeny Indian woman, quite old, and she told me that a few years before she had died and she went to heaven, and she liked it very much up there, and she did not want to come back. But she said, "Jesus said to me, 'I want you to go back. There's still some things I want you to do down there. Now, please, I want you to go back.'" So she said, "I came back." She said, "It seemed as though I walked down a long hill, and the bottom of the hill, there was a little house, and I remembered it. It was my house. It was my body, so I went back in." Now, that's just a little old Indian lady. But we know that Jesus, his spiritual body, could and did go back into that physical body. And then when he came forth, there was a new kind of being, not just a spirit. Some people say, now I've heard a minister say this, and I really thought, good night, doesn't he know anything? He said that the resurrection of Jesus was to prove the survival of spirit. No. It wasn't. We all know the survival of spirit. Everybody knows that. If we didn't, all we need to do is read a book of English ghost stories and whatnot. I don't like them much, but anyhow, no, it wasn't for that purpose. That's too easy. That's too simple. It was to create a new being who was not just the surviving spirit. As he said to his disciples, he said, "Look at me. I'm not a spirit." He said, "Come here and touch me. Put your hand in the wounds. I'm flesh and blood." Oh, and yet that was a new kind of flesh and blood, because that resurrected body could never die again. "And there shall be no more death." It was raised incorruptible. It could not corrupt anymore. And yet it was not just the spirit. It was a new order of being. Maybe one of these days, when we get up in the high heaven and the heaven of heavens, maybe we'll understand why. Or maybe it's very simple and we don't need to. Where do we get there? Maybe it's just that God, being the most terrific creator, cannot be satisfied unless he's figuring out something new. Anyway, here is this tremendous thing. Now, the next thing that happened was that Jesus, in this resurrected body, ascended up into the heavens. Not just a spirit, as a resurrected body, a new body that could be seen and talked to and touched. Then he ascended up into heaven, and his disciples beheld as he went up in a cloud of light, and I kind of imagine it was the spiritual light of his own being shining forth until you couldn't see him through that light. And he said to them, to the disciples, "Go to Jerusalem and wait. You shall be endued with power, not many days hence." And then I talked to you last time about that power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how come? Of course, I don't really know. But my imagining about it is something like this, that when Jesus ascended up into the heavens, he brought us with him. Oh, look, my friends, he had to. I said, and also Cliff said, that he put his mind into the minds of men, that he became part of us human beings, and he took us in and made us part of himself. He merged his mind with the minds of humanity. Now, of course, we can't understand this, for it's much too great, but this much we can see. Since he did this, then when he ascended up into the heavens, he couldn't very well separate us again. He couldn't very well cut the string that bound us to him and let us go flopping down again. Now, this sounds peculiar, but every Easter you sing it or you hear it sung, "If Christ be risen from the dead, then are we also risen with him." Well, how come we're not? Here you are still sitting in these chairs. Oh, no, but that's not all of you. And this spiritual body that I've been telling you from the very beginning was a part of you, now has access to the heavens, even now while you're here in the flesh. Oh, you can't live up there all the time. You've got work to do down here. It wouldn't be expedient. But do you know, there is a truth here. I don't know how to explain it. I can't explain it. Do you ever wake up in the morning with what my son Jack would call a numinous feeling? Just feeling somehow revitalized? Just somehow feeling a joy and an enthusiasm that you didn't have the night before? Or just somehow feeling renewed strength? If you haven't ever had that experience, ask him. But many of you probably have had it and not thought too much about it. And it may not be too important, but, you know, I like to dream dreams and imagine things, and very often I'll find out 10 years later that the imaginings are true. I like to dream and imagine that perhaps sometimes while I am asleep, my spirit or my spiritual body has a little trip up to the heavens, walks in the green pastures and beside the still waters, and is refreshed, and returns to me in the morning, feeling stronger, more alive, more vital. I feel inside of myself that something like this is true, but I don't ask you to believe it. But if it is true, then how could it be? It's because we were made a part of our Lord Jesus, and Jesus ascended into the heavens. And now I like to imagine Jesus taking all of us and giving us back to the Father. Now, this is just me imagining. This is just fairy story. But there's a truth behind it, you see. And saying, Father, God, here is humanity. Here are these people for whom I died. I bring them back to you. This is a great mystery, but something like this, I believe, happened. And then I believe that there was a new merger in the heavens. You know, in one sense, God never changes because he's a creator and he never stops being a creator. In another sense, he continually changes because his creative work continually changes. Can you imagine any creator on earth making the same thing over and over, over and over, over and over, over and over? How dull. And you know, the one thing that God cannot tolerate is dullness. If nothing's happening, he stirs it up and makes it happen. At least so it seems to me in reading the Bible, and so it seems to me in observing his actions in life. If you get too dull and stay too dull for too long, he's liable to stir you up somehow. Watch and see. So I believe that then a new merger took place, and the Spirit of God, as was stated in those first verses of the book of Hebrews that I've quoted to you once or twice, the Spirit of God from then on is able to work in every one of us. Not just to the priests and the ministers and the bishops and the like in the old days, but now, directly to every one of us. And this is one of the greatest things that Jesus Christ our Lord ever did do for us. Let's just stop and thank him for it a minute. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we praise your name. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in you and give you thanks, believing. Now show us, Lord, how we can receive this, your Holy Spirit. Some ways we know, some ways we don't know. There must be greater ways that we can receive. Show us, O Lord. One way that we're going to be able to receive, we're going to do tonight, we're going to have the communion service. Now, you know, we're so used to this service that it's quite hard. I think it's very difficult indeed. I really think it's difficult to imagine the power of God entering. How can a spiritual power enter into a material substance, the bread and the wine? Now, you know, I think that Jesus did a great miracle to illustrate this. Well, he did too. We don't have the time to talk about more than one. We'll talk about the bread. How can his power enter into the bread. He preached a terrific sermon on this in St. John 6, and he used as his text 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. He took that bread. Now there were 5,000 people there, not counting women and children, who tagged along, apparently. And Jesus did this on purpose. He could have said to them a couple of days sooner, they've been following him for days, he could have said, look, you all, you're getting too tired and hungry. Now, I want you to go on home and get a good night's sleep and get some food, and you can come back tomorrow. No, he didn't say that. Or he could have pulled out some money and said to the disciples, each one of you now, go to a different village and buy a whole lot of food, because here are these people, and they're just getting too hungry. He didn't do that. I think he purposely didn't. I think he knew from the beginning what he was going to do. So when they got real good and hungry, why, he found a little boy there who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Well, I don't know what Jesus did with the fishes. Maybe he let the little boy have them, because it doesn't tell us anything about the fishes. But he took those 5 barley loaves. Now, what he did was tremendous. He held them up, he blessed them. And when he blessed them, he expected a spiritual power to enter into them and increase life in them. Then he called his disciples, and he gave some to each one of his disciples. He broke some for them, and then he said, now pass it around to the multitude. Now that would be, you know, great long loaves of bread like that, sort of like the French bread in great long sticks. And they were supposed to take that, each one of those 12 men, and pass it around and break off a chunk and give it to somebody and break off a chunk and give it to somebody else and break off a chunk and give it to somebody else. Now really, you know, those men must have had tremendous faith in our Lord Jesus to start out making fools of themselves like this. What if it didn't increase? You know, they would look awfully silly. But they didn't say to Jesus, oh, no, we can't do that now, really, Lord. They didn't say that. He said, do it. And they did it. He says to us there, this do in remembrance of me, remembering his love, remembering the power of his Holy Spirit, and expecting. Now, those disciples were told to, they knew that they had to expect the miracle. They had to expect something to happen as they passed that bread around. They knew they had to. You know, we're so used to it. I was telling you last time about the forgiveness of sins. One way that you can receive this and know you receive it is to expect it each time you go to communion and give thanks for it afterwards. Another way that you can help yourself to believe that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ does enter into the depths of your being is to add something like this to your daily prayers. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your forgiving love is entering into the very depths of my being, setting me free from the mistakes of the past and from the memory of the mistakes of the past. Or you can say sins of the past, but mistakes is a broader word. And it would include other things that had bothered you, even if they weren't your sins. You know, if you could remember that, or make up your own phrase, something like that, and say it. Oh, say it 5 times. Say it more than once. Every night before you go to sleep, and every morning when you first wake up. This would be the most tremendous therapy. And most especially, of course, if you could say it and expect it in a more definite way when you are preparing to receive the communion. So they passed that bread around, and a miracle happened. And that bread increased. You know, I saw it happen one time. It was a very little miracle, but I'll tell you, although that's not the way it usually is supposed to happen in the communion service, it's usually supposed to happen that what increases in the bread is the power of Jesus. That's what increases. An invisible current of the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. However, one time, I was at a school of pastoral care, and we had our last communion service informally for some reason. That was the way the minister decided to have it. So he went and got some wine, and he went and got one dinner roll, just an ordinary dinner roll, about that big. And There were 45 of us all standing around this large room. And he gave it to an assistant minister, you see. He first took a chunk out of it himself. Then he gave it to an assistant minister to pass around. And every one of us took a chunk out of it. And so I looked at it, and me being grandma, you know, I thought, now look, this will never do. I mean, with 45 people, he'll have to go out to the kitchen and get another dinner roll, I thought. But you know, he didn't. Every one of us 45 people took a chunk, and we didn't have to stand on it. We took a sizable chunk. And when the service was over, he had to call two assistant priests to come up there and help him eat it up. There they were, munching and chomping away, three of them. And we had to wait till they got it all chewed up. You know, in the Episcopal Church, we think that it's not reverent to what's left over. It's not reverent to just put it in the garbage. It's required. It must be consumed. So I saw a little one. A little miracle. But the one that Jesus did was a much bigger miracle. And yet, the real big miracle that he did not cease at the feeding of the 5,000. Now, what was this real big miracle that he did? Well, his disciples wondered about that, and they were just a little bit annoyed with him, because the Jews followed him around afterwards, and they said, oh, make us some more bread. You know, that was neat. Come on, let's do another miracle. Make us some more. They said, Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness to eat. And Jesus said, Moses gave your fathers manna to eat in the wilderness, and they are dead. But whoso eateth of the bread that I shall give him shall never die. Oh, I hope someday I'll understand that. I don't really quite completely understand it now, except I dig this much of it, that what he means is the spiritual body will never die. But I think there's more than that, only I haven't quite got it yet. And his disciples were a little bit annoyed, and they said, Lord, this is a hard thing. You know, they said, why do you talk like this? Nobody can understand what in the world you mean. And he said, in somewhat different words, he said, I'm not talking about the physical body. He said, it's not the physical that matters. He said, it's the spiritual. He said, the bread that I shall give is my body given for the sins of the world. You see? And again he spoke, he said, the bread that I shall give comes down from heaven, my body coming down from heaven, given for the sins of the world. So now, what could that mean? Except that the only thing I can think of that could possibly mean is this, that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the new development of the Holy Spirit that happened when Jesus took us back to heaven with him, don't you see, is miraculously sent into this bread when it is blessed. It doesn't change the taste of the bread. You can't feel anything different at the moment that you take it, because the difference that it makes does not depend on how you digest it, but it depends on how much faith you have and how your prayers work through it. And I don't think we have nearly attended, not completely, found that all yet. A spiritual essence of the very Holy Spirit of God through Jesus comes into that bread when it's blessed, and will enter into us to our comfort, to the forgiveness of our sins, to the increase of our spiritual power. Now, I think some of this happens anyway, but I think the more we can dare to believe it, the more of it will happen. Now, Jesus gave another sermon in St. John 2. I don't have time to go into that, but the essence of it is that he showed that a spiritual power can enter into a liquid substance and change it. You remember? He changed the water into wine. It's an awful cute story. I wish I had time to tell you all about it. It was his mama got him into that one, you know. And he must have sort of laughed a little as he said, woman, what are you bothering me for? Or something like that. But he did it. And you know, we act out that one too in our church. What does it mean in a baptism when it says, sanctify this water to the mystical washing away of sin? And you know, some kind of a spiritual power does enter into the water at baptism. I know that very well because my husband, the minister, of course, believed it fully, and he told me that 9 times he had baptized a baby whom they said was dying, and every single one of the 9 times the baby had turned around and immediately got in about 15 minutes. In about 15 minutes. Through that water, a special kind of the life of our Lord entered in. Now, in the communion service, you see, it isn't water, it's the juice of the grape that we use, because that was what he had at his Last Supper. But the more we dare to believe that a spiritual power will enter into that, the more truly this thing does take place. And this spiritual power comes from the life of God's Holy Spirit, eternal in the heavens. Now, one more bit of a thought about the Holy Spirit, and I'm moving over now to Romans. At the end of chapter 7 in Romans, St. Paul comes out with this moan and this lament, something like this: the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. Oh, miserable man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And in chapter 8, he answers that question, or God answers that question. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of life that is in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law cannot do, that's the lower law, the Ten Commandments, you know, being weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's a different way of walking. This is the way of life. Walking after the flesh is the way of death, but walking after the Spirit is the way of life. St. Paul goes on to say, I'm not going to quote the whole chapter, so don't worry, I can't remember all anyway, but certain verses here and there. And he says, for to be carnally minded. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean to be wicked, but it just means to have your mind on the things of the flesh, you see, is death. Not as a punishment, necessarily, but just as the natural end, you see. It's the natural end. We make good compost. But to be spiritually minded, he said, is life and peace. Jesus came above all things to give us life, he said. He came to give us life, and that more abundantly. When Christ, who is our life, shall return, then also those who are Christ's at his coming. The Bible is just full of it, again and again and again and again. The Holy Spirit of Jesus came to give us life. So to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the Spirit testifies, that is, our own Spirit testifies within us, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Oh, this is scary now. Listen to this. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Wow. Does that mean what it says? If we inherit along with Jesus, inherit the power of God, then the works that Jesus did, we can do also. Is that too scary? I told you this the very first night. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And here we come back to it. The story of Jesus on earth begins with it and ends with it, because this was his purpose in coming to earth, to take all mankind back up to the Father, and to redeem those who would accept him so that he can put into us his life, his love, and his healing power. That's why he came. Now, there are some things in us naturally that die or drop off. That just sort of naturally happens. Like if I plant a delphinium plant, you know, the first thing that comes up is the seed leaves. And as the real plant appears between the seed leaves and goes on up, the principle of life that's in that plant just shucks off the seed leaves. I don't have to worry about them. I don't have to go pick them off. It's the life force in the plant that does away with them. And when I used to have big old oak trees back in New England, a time came in the fall when the leaves would die and fall off the oak trees and cover the lawn. That was not a grief to me. That was a great joy. I didn't have to go up there and take off those leaves. What pushed them off? Why, it was the new buds forming underneath that pushed them off. Now, that's the way with us when the life of Jesus is really in us. All we need to think about and direct our attention to is life. Now, you can do it other ways if you want to, and God help you. But in my 76 years, I have found that that is the way of power, to put my mind always on the new life coming. The new life coming. And then any old dead leaf in me that's no more use just naturally drops off. You know? That is, it seems to me, the natural function of the Holy Spirit. Now, St. Paul goes on to say in this marvelous chapter, I'll do this bit and then I will hush. But you know, it's such a joy to talk to you people because I feel, you see, I feel the power coming back from you. I'm not talking just to empty seats, and I'm not just talking to, you know, ordinary people that don't know what I'm talking about. But I can feel the understanding, and I can feel the power coming back from you. So I'm going to carry you one or two verses farther in this glorious chapter, because this is what I want you to do. Oh, thank you. Now that makes me feel real good. We are the children of God. Then St. Paul goes on to say, for the very creature, all creation that is, groaneth and travaileth together. The earth, my friends, the earth we live upon. Now you read a lot about this nowadays in newspapers and so forth, the danger to the soil and the danger to the land and so forth. Yeah, but what's it waiting for? St. Paul knew all about that. He said, for the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what the earth is waiting for. For God made the earth subject to vanity, that is, subject to the foolishness of man, not willingly, not because he wanted it all to be destroyed or get worthless, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. In hope of what? In hope that those of us who really make the grade sort of graduate into enough faith to be the sons and daughters of God will realize that, first of all, that it is up to us as God's children and his representatives to love this earth for his sake and bring it into the kingdom of heaven. But secondly, and this is more important, I think, to realize that through the Holy Spirit, we, little ones, have the power that can move upon the earth. I've become much more interested in this than in praying for people. It's really exciting. Now, you may not believe me, but I can sort of tell when California is going to have an earthquake of some sort, because I love the mountains so, and I'm sort of part of them. And when they tense up, I tense up. And I don't mind that. I'm delighted. Because when I get that feeling, you know, and I check with the Lord, I said, oh, Lord, now what is it? What's going to happen? I guess maybe you'd call this a bit of prophecy or something, the gift of prophecy or something. Only I never had it before until about the last 10 years. You know, you once receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit are apt to come. One after another. I don't see any reason for stopping until you have all the gifts. And then I certainly don't see any reason for stopping because there's so much to be done with them here on this earth. So I'd say, Lord, what is it? I'd say, earthquake. I get the feeling, yeah. Nothing. Good. And then I'd get to work and pray for the Holy Spirit of God, who with God the Father and God the Son made this earth in the beginning, to look around and see where the tension in the San Andreas Fault is getting a bit too tight, you know. I don't pray for there not to be earthquakes. You have to understand the earth before you pray for it. There have to be earthquakes in California because it's new country, and that's the way it's building up, you see. So I don't pray for there not to be any earthquakes. But I say, and I always enjoy praying for the earth. I always love it. Oh, I don't know why. I just love it the same way that I love planting flowers and going out and talking to them and sort of listening to them. Seems as if God talks through all these things. So I enjoy praying that the love of Jesus and the blood of Jesus shed upon this earth, already here, will seek and find the most dangerous area and go into that area and help the earth to settle its differences with as little destruction as possible. Oh, there's bound to be a little, for heaven's sake. I mean, we live in that kind of a world. We can't run our business without an occasional accident. We can't drive our highways without an occasional bit of trouble. All right, there may be a little, but as little as possible, to adjust it as quietly as possible. And I pray that God will watch over the whole thing, and if it's going to be a fairly sizable one, we'll see that the epicenter of it comes in an unpopulated area, you know. Now, I don't know whether this really is, I mean, I'm telling you truly how I pray. I cannot prove that it has certain results. But however, when I went to Calif in 66, I think it was, 65 or something, and I went partly because God told me, you see, and partly because, oh, people like Gene Dixon and whatnot prophesied earthquakes at such a time, and God said, Sister, you better get out there so you can pray for it. I mean, not in just those words. But when I asked for guidance about where to move, I was inclining somewhat toward California anyway. Two of my children at the time lived there. But that was what made me sure. The feeling that God was saying, yes, go there, because you can pray better when you're there. And you can, of course. So, I can't prove the prayer has anything to do with it, but I just do point out to you that in spite of predictions more than once, the Southern California was going to be totally destroyed, you see, and cast into the sea. Insofar as I know, it's still there. Now, I believe that God has something to do with it. You don't need to believe it if you don't want to. I'll tell you who else believes it. Some of the Jesus people, some of the kind of hippie kids, you know, that got religion, they got hold of this idea, not from me, but from somebody else. A friend of mine who mentioned it to one of them. Oh, they thought that was neat. So this is a group in California. I mean, in San Francisco. I don't know them. I've never met them. But a friend of theirs told me that what they do is they figured out their own way of praying for it. And they take long hikes up the mountains where there's no roads, you know, just scrambling up. Oh, it's really rough going, you see. And they sing to the mountains Christian songs like you've been singing here to comfort them and let them know the love of the Lord. Now, don't you think that's really charming to me? It seems so. It's a way of praying. It's their way of praying, and a very good and sweet and fun sort of a way of praying. So they sing to the mountains about the love of Jesus. And if they get to a place where they feel there are bad vibes, you know, they're right. They're absolutely right. I don't know why, but some places have a bad feeling, and other places have a good feeling. Maybe it is in the good places that Christian people have been and prayed. Maybe in the bad places something has happened that was bad. I do not know. But if they get to a place where they feel there are bad vibes, they will stop and put up a little wooden cross. And put it under the protection of the cross, you see. And then they will stand there and sing. Now that's a teeny weeny little beginning. You see, we don't even know the extent of the power that is in our hands. Those who are born of the Spirit, you see, the Spirit himself testifies to our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And we worry and fuss about all kinds of ways, but very few people realize this way. One time, there was a tremendous wind that started up. We have very little wind in California, and a very fierce wind can blow down houses and blow off roofs. Perhaps they're not built as strongly as they should be. So I said, "Oh Lord, please quiet down the wind," and nothing happened whatsoever. And then there came another great big gust of wind, and I thought, "Now look, this is enough of this." So I went out on the front porch and I hollered to it. I said, "Okay, quiet down. Now that's enough." You know, I was kind of embarrassed at myself for being so silly. I guess I was kind of half asleep. It woke me up, this wind. But do you know it stopped instantaneously? There was not another puff. And one time, this is a little bit more seemly, this story. I was at a CFO in the Silomar, you know, in Northern California. And there had been forest fires all along. They were getting very, very near. It really was kind of scary. The sun looked like a bladder full of blood. It really did. It looked that way. And the waves as they came in were red on the edge. The forest fire was that near. And the wind was coming from the west, and it was blowing right straight toward the camp, you see. So that time, I guess I prayed in a camp meeting like this, probably, or else in a little prayer group or something. But I said, "No, we don't need to worry about this." I said, "God has given to us through His Holy Spirit power and authority." So first we prayed, "Oh Lord, increase your power in us." And then I said, "Now in the name of Jesus Christ, I speak to the wind. And I say, gradually turn around and blow from the ocean. And blow in nice moist air and let the fire die down." It did. When we woke in the morning, there was a light drizzle. And this was entirely contrary to all the weather prophets, you see. Now, this is really kind of dangerous. I mean, suppose we, every one of us, began praying for a different thing. Oh, boy. One person saying, "Oh, Lord, bring rain." Another person saying, "Oh, Lord, don't let it rain. I'm afraid my roof will leak." This is kind of a dangerous thing. I guess this kind of power can only be entrusted by the Holy Spirit to the saints of the Lord. But you know, I look down here and I think I see a whole lot of saints. And I think that although there is a danger in this kind of praying, still there's more danger in not doing it. And you know, this would include praying for a plane to land safely. It would include praying for someone you love out in an automobile to be surrounded with that circle of light. I think it's more dangerous not to do it than it is to do it. But if you are praying for a wide area and the climate and wind over a wide area, why, you'd be very wise. In fact, it wouldn't be right to pray until you ask him, you see. One time I was alone in my house up in the foothills, and there was a forest fire, and it was blowing right up. And it got to two doors from my house, you see. I was asleep. I didn't know it till then. People began banging on the front door and saying, "Lady, come out. You'll be burned to a crisp and whatnot." And so then I thought, "Now, how will I do?" I thought, "No, I cannot pray." You see, the wind was blowing it right toward my house. I thought, "No, I cannot pray for the wind to change, because it might blow it back downhill onto the town and do more harm to other houses. That would be a wrong kind of prayer to pray. I didn't know quite where it could blow and not get some houses. So I prayed that God would quiet down the wind. Just let it stop completely. Just let there be a sudden, it had to be sudden, it had to be pretty fast, dead calm. And you know there was. The newspapers next day said it was most extraordinary. They said that on that day there were 5 fires. It really is terrible. I'm afraid some of those fires, I'm afraid, are set on purpose by some ignorant and rather cruel person, you know. Anyway, there were 5 that day. And it said that, most amazingly, it said that usually when there are fires, it will draw the wind to the fire, suck it in, you see. But said, most surprisingly, on that day, all of a sudden, all wind stopped. And so they were able to put out all the 5 fires. Oh, now look, I'm not telling you what you should do or anything like that. But I'm telling you with joy that this life that Jesus Christ came to give us, this tremendous impulse of life that is from him, he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, don't you see? And this life that he has given us is not only just for us, but it can go forth with power to accomplish his will. Oh, I know that you know ever so many stories of things like this, like guideposts in the Logos Journal and such magazines always have. And how marvelous, how wonderful to think that the life of Jesus put into us has that much power right here on this earth and is going to continue all the way until in some mysterious fashion we also rise into bodies incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15. Everything I say, you can check with the Bible. You take the trouble, you can look it up. If you want to, look up the word life and look up the word live in your concordance. Well, that this life that he has given to us goes on after this world to the next world, after this life into what we call eternity. And I don't know just what eternity will be, but my friends, I do think it's going to be a life of continued activity in the Spirit. And I think that all we learn about prayer here will carry over with us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we give thanks. Oh, we rejoice and praise your name. Oh, Lord, we are amazed that you should think so much of us as to share your life and your power with us. Oh, Lord, be in us increasingly and guide us that we may bring your love even to this little earth that we live upon, even to the creation that is groaning and traveling together, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God or the children of God. Thank you, Lord. Amen.